going back and referring to the passage that was read earlier, where God says to Pharaoh that basically by now I could have crushed you. What could God have done by now to you, to me? What could God not do if he so wanted? Pharaoh was in a position of power, and he had no idea why. I mean, he may have accredited it to his own greatness. I wouldn't certainly put that past him. May have thought of himself in terms of being a deity himself, which he certainly wasn't. But doubtless he did not think of himself as being Pharaoh because of the mercy of God to have put him there to lead the Egyptians in a godly way. That's not how he was looking at things, but he did not realize how precarious his situation was either, did he? He did not realize what was about to befall him, and that he was ever so much just a pawn in a bigger play that was on the stage, and he didn't know the pieces, the players that were involved, if you will. And so he thought he's the one in control when it was anything but. And God says, now I could have put out my hand by now and struck you with pestilence. I could have cut you off from the earth. But I will tell you, Pharaoh, that you are where you are because I put you there. I raised you up. You didn't do it yourself. Your people didn't do it for you. And I raised you up for a particular purpose. I wanted to display my power in regard to you. And it wasn't going to be pleasant display in any way for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But God was going to use them as the foil, the backdrop against which his power was to be displayed so that his name could go forth throughout the earth. And here we are on the other side of the world, thousands of years later, and we're still talking about what God did back to Pharaoh in the days of the book of Exodus. And we're going to think about that for a little bit this morning. It's been some years since, this is not the first time that we've talked about this subject, but years and years ago, I heard a preacher by the name of Burt Jones preach a sermon from an angle that I'd never heard before as it related to just looking at Pharaoh and looking at the different responses that he gives along the way as he and his people are suffering through this series of plagues. And it's very revealing, I think, to look at it that way. I mean, historically, at this point, when you're in Exodus chapter 9, when God says that to Pharaoh, that's before the seventh plague. So the plagues are already well underway, but six have come and gone. The seventh one, which will be hail, is yet to be. They've already gone through the water of the Nile turning into blood, and then the frogs and the gnats and the flies and the dead livestock, and then the boils on their own skin. Theologically, you could talk about it, on one level, it's a confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. But in the grander scheme, it's really a confrontation between God and the devil, playing out, as it were, between these men who are one making demands and the other one refusing the demand. Practically, it's an insightful study. How would it relate to us? And that's what we're interested in. And could I learn something from it? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Look at, Moses comes and makes the demand on behalf of God to Pharaoh. And how does Pharaoh deal with it? Because his response changes along the way. We're not going to look at every single one, but let's pull out the key responses that reveal to us the changes. As God is ratcheting up the pressure, that's what he's doing as these plagues, each one in succession, And, you know, the land is just getting hit with blow after blow and devastation being brought to its knees. God ratchets up the pressure on Pharaoh finally until he buckles. But he is such a reluctant one, not interested in cooperation with the demand that God is giving. So let's consider, and let's start back in chapter 5, where Pharaoh's initial reaction when Moses comes to him is to say, "Well, I'm not going to listen to you. I don't even acknowledge this God that you're talking about." This is before the first plague, right? So the plagues haven't begun. Pharaoh hasn't gotten a taste of the power that is going to be wielded against him yet. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now you wonder what might have happened if Pharaoh had just acquiesced right there and said, "Okay, that doesn't sound so unreasonable. I'll let you go and hold a feast." I mean, it would seem to indicate from the first request that we would go and have a feast and we'd come back. But of course, God knows Pharaoh's not going to have any of that. Verse 2, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord.'" And from Pharaoh's viewpoint, why would you listen to a God that you don't even believe in? Pharaoh's not going to take orders from the Lord. He may take offense at what Moses has brought to him, but he's not in any mood to take orders from the Lord. And you think about the fact that Satan doesn't have to pull us away from a God that we're not listening to begin with. If the devil can keep me from listening to the Lord, he's already won, hasn't he? He's already got me. What does he have left to do in order to get me over on his side if I'm not even willing to listen to the Lord? And how many people would have to say, if they were honest, they have to say what Pharaoh said here: "I don't know the Lord. I don't even know who it is, and I'm not going to bend the knee to him." Jesus told a parable in the 8th chapter of Luke about a sower who goes forth to sow the seed, and it falls on these different kinds of soils. And that's really the meaning of the parable, having to do with the kind of soil that the seed falls in. And it represents different kinds of human hearts, these reactions to the soil. The seed, he said in Luke 8:11, the seed's the word of God. So we know what we're talking about here. We're talking about how different people respond to the word of God. Well, Pharaoh is being delivered to the word of God, isn't he? And his initial reaction is, "I pay no attention to that. I don't claim to acknowledge the God who you say gave you those words. Get out of here. This is nonsense. This is a waste of my time." But in Luke 8:12, Jesus indicated that there is that kind of soil which he described as being along the path. Some of the seed fell along the path. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. If the devil can keep me from ever coming to faith, then he has got me. He doesn't need to expend more of his energy to try to pull me away from God, because I'm not even paying attention to begin with. Here's seed, or a human heart, in Luke 8:12. Notice, who had heard something, had heard the word, but they didn't let that sink down. They didn't ponder it. They didn't reflect it. They didn't give it what it was due, the attention that it deserved. And they did not conclude, "That is indeed the word of God, and I must submit." They heard it. Maybe it's like we might say, in one ear and out the other. Or they contact it, bounces off, has no effect. The devil is able to snatch it away before any roots are put down. And so he's won. He's won. So that's Pharaoh's initial response: "I don't listen to that God." Number two, we come over to the 8th chapter. And he says, finally, now this is after four plagues. So things have gotten pretty serious. And Egypt has already gone through a lot by this time. Four plagues are gone. And Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go. But you cannot go far from me. You need to stay within my reach, as it were. Verse 24, there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. I hate flies, don't you? Is anything that can bother you like a fly? When he's inside, with you especially, if you sit down to your table to have supper, and there's a fly buzzing, is there anything worse? Do you not feel like you got to get up and somehow chase that thing to its death? It's just such an irksome thing. Can you imagine swarms of flies? Imagine just thousands of flies inside your house. How awful your day would be. Can you imagine flies on the level of a plague, like we're talking about right here? The land of Egypt, it says, was ruined. Verse 25, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. That's what he says in verse 25, within the land. Moses says, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? That makes sense, doesn't it? Moses understands that there are certain things that don't sit well with the Egyptians, and that the Egyptians considered to be actually abominable, including the kind of sacrifice that Moses anticipates they're going to be making. So why would we stay right here and under the noses of the Egyptian people do something that they find an abomination? We can't do that. We need to put more distance. We need to get out by ourselves where we can serve our God the way He's going to tell us to do, and where you and your people are not going to take offense. We must go, he says in verse 27, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, notice this in verse 28, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Now, he seems to change from saying in verse 25, you got to stay within the land. And Moses says, no, that's not a workable thing. And then Pharaoh says in verse 28, well, you don't go far. And maybe you can just imagine the wheels turning in Pharaoh's mind as he thinks, you know, what if you go and you just go a little too far? You get a little too far away from what you got back in Egypt, your life of slavery and oppression and hard labor and having to go out now and even gather straws for the bricks I'm telling you have to make. And what if you get out a little ways and get a little taste of freedom away from Egypt, and then you decide, why don't we just keep going? Why don't we just stay out here? Why do we have to go back? Why do we have to go back? And I guess Pharaoh is concerned and a bit afraid that if they go too far, they might not come back. So, I want you to stay within easy reach. I may need to send my army after you and just bring you back. When it comes to the devil, if you are within immediate reach, you are within immediate danger, aren't you? 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We know what that word abstain means, don't we? Don't have anything to do with it. Don't touch that. The Greek word for abstain there in 1 Peter 2:11 is a apeko,
You can look that up in a lexicon and see that it means to avoid contact with. Avoid contact with it. God says when it comes to sin, that needs to be your attitude toward it. The passions of the flesh. Why do I need to keep my distance between myself and them? Because they wage war against your soul. Now, I realize we're in a war, aren't we? We're in a spiritual war between goodness and evil. We want to be on the side of Christ as faithful servants in His army. And I realize just being a human, living life on earth, you're in a dangerous position because the war rages and because the devil is out there and he is a threat. And so we come into the world in a situation of a dangerous atmosphere. God says, I want to give you some help. I want to give you some armor. I want to give you some instruction. And I want to give you some hope and some warnings so that you can make it through this place of danger. It's one thing to be a good soldier, trained, armored, and following orders, that even though you're in a dangerous mission, you're not being foolhardy. I guess that's what I'm saying. There's a difference between being courageous in a dangerous situation and just being foolhardy. Where, let's say if a soldier was going on a dangerous mission, he said, I'm just going to leave my armor behind. I'm going to leave my weapons behind this time. I'm going to go see what happens. We'd say, it's not the course of wisdom to take unnecessary risk. What would you think of somebody who knew of a nearby minefield over here who thought, I think it would be fun just to go and I want to pitch my tent and camp right in the middle of that minefield. Hundreds of unexploded mines buried under the surface. We'd say that is the height of foolishness. That is foolhardiness. You're putting yourself in risk that you did not need to be in. Unnecessary danger which could cost your life. So we live in a dangerous world. God's trying to give us the shield that we need to keep the fiery darts of the evil one quenched so that they don't get past the shield and get to us. But don't go out of your way to put yourself in the devil's path. So when it comes to the passions of the flesh there in 1 Peter 2:11, the danger, they're waging war against your soul. So don't open the door to those passions. Don't put yourself in a situation where you know it's going to be fraught with temptation and it's going to be all the easier for the devil to get you. God would use words in Scripture like flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. Don't try to get close to it. Put distance between you and that thing or that temptation, that passion of the flesh that the devil would like to use to get his talons into you. Or as we sometimes say, don't play with fire. We need to break out of the devil's gravitational pull. Now think of Pharaoh. Now back to him. What's he trying to do? He's trying to keep the people right here under his control. But if he has to, the plagues are putting the pressure on him. If I have to, okay, Moses, you're demanding to go. Okay, go, but don't go far. Stay within my orbit. Stay within my reach. God says, come out. Come out and be separate. Number three, we take it to Exodus chapter 10. And this is after 8 plagues. So most of them have come and gone. And after 8 plagues, only 2 left, Pharaoh finally moves to the point where he says, I will let some of you go. Moses and Aaron brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? As though that were a, a question. It seems like Pharaoh is the one who introduces the concept that maybe not everybody should go. Which ones? Moses, can you specify? The implication is not everybody needs to go. So I want you to tell me which ones you intend to take. Moses says, well, everybody. Everybody. What do you mean, which ones? Everybody. Verse 9, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Pharaoh basically says in verse 10, I'll never do that. Moses, I will never let you all go. What kind of absurd request are you making here? Here's what I'll do. Isn't it like, Pharaoh, isn't it like the devil to treat a situation as though it's a negotiation? Here's what God says. Here comes the devil as a negotiator. Let's talk about what God has said. Let's negotiate this. Pharaoh says, I'm not letting all of you go. Here's what I'll do. In verse number 11, I'll let the men go. In other words, you leave your families behind. Would that be acceptable to you? If the devil says, leave your family behind, I'll let you go if you insist, because he's feeling the pressure, but leave your family behind. It wasn't acceptable to Moses. I tell you, the church needs, and it always will, men of uncompromising character who insist on leading their families to the Lord. There's a lot, in the world, in the business world, a lot said about leadership and a lot of books written about, how to be a good leader and all of that. The best leaders are servants of God. The best leaders are servants of God. If you want to see where the best leaders are, where else could you find them besides the church? Those who are acknowledging the lordship of God in heaven and are trying to abide by principles of the gospel of Christ as it relates, first of all, to their immediate family. God said about Abraham back in Genesis 18 and verse 19, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Even that kind of language, I think it would be so offensive to so many Americans to think about that. God chose Abraham because he knew Abraham was a man who was in command of his family. He would command his household. How many families are there in our land and in our world where the parents aren't in command? Parents aren't in charge. How many parents out there think that it's their job to go along with the wants and wishes of whatever the kids think they want? My job as a parent is to affirm whatever my child says. My job is to let my child, in my child's great wisdom and years of experience, make significant life decisions, and then I'll just affirm whatever my child wants to do. My child, if he wants to believe in God, then I'll support him in whatever he wants to do. And these days, such insanity has been reached where if my child even wants to dress like the opposite sex, well, as a parent, I'll try to be affirming. Parents are supposed to be in charge. Children are supposed to be commanded in the way of the Lord. Remember Joshua toward the end of the book that bears his name, Joshua chapter 24, and he presents to the people this great choice. You got a choice to make, and you can choose to serve the gods that your fathers served over there, or the gods of the Amorites, these pagan people who are nearby. But he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I like how he made such a bold statement, but it was encompassing of more than just himself. that he felt perfectly at ease, and rightly so, to speak on behalf of his own household. And I expect that he said it with all the confidence in the world, without a doubt in his mind, but that his household was going to do exactly as he said, because he was in charge of his household. And he knew how he had trained his own children. And he knew his own wife. And I'm quite sure that after he went home later that day, Mrs. Joshua didn't get on to him and say, "You know, I speak for myself. Let me speak for myself. Don't speak for all of us." He spoke for all his household. Now back to Pharaoh, you know, where he says, "Leave your families behind." No, sir. When the devil puts compromise on the table, which he likes to do, just remember, if you give him anything, what he really wants to take is everything. And you give him anything, and that's his foot in the door to get the next thing. He wants everything. And what does he have to lose by putting a compromise on the table? He's already headed to hell, and he knows it. What has he got to lose? He's got everything to gain. Meaning, what he wants is you. What he wants is me. So don't misread his intention by his offering a compromise as though that could be an acceptable thing. Let me weigh that in my mind. And when Pharaoh says, "Well, some of you I'll let go," that's not what God intended. Number four, Exodus chapter 10, same chapter. He finally says, okay, I'll let all of you go, but I still want you to leave something. You got to leave something. If I let everybody go, you got to leave something behind, something which in fact you may need later, but it's going to be back here with me. Verse 21 of chapter 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven." Now, this is after nine plagues. This is the ninth plague, that is. "That there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So after that plague, the ninth plague of darkness, drop down to verse 24. "Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, 'Go, serve the Lord, your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind.'" Again, it's like Pharaoh the negotiator. Moses brings the demand, and Pharaoh offers here's the counter offer. Here's the compromise I'm willing to make with you. If you all go, leave your livestock. In verse 25, Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." You can't tell us to leave our animals. It may be that those are the animals that we need to make the sacrifices that God will require, and he hasn't told us yet all of the specifics of that, and we're not going to go out 3 days' journey into the wilderness and end up short stocked as far as what we need to please God. We can't do that. That's not reasonable, Pharaoh. And you know what Pharaoh says in response? Though I don't have it on the screen behind me, but Pharaoh says no. He said, after nine plagues, Pharaoh is still telling Moses, "No. I offered you this, you don't want that, then the answer is no." And then he tells Moses, he threatens Moses, "Get out, and if you ever see me again, you're a dead man." After nine plagues, Pharaoh is still talking like that. Leave something behind. Is it ever the case that somebody wants, on the one hand, to serve the Lord, but it's hard to give up the world? Want to have a foot in the kingdom of Christ, but maybe a hand reaching back here, or a foot in the world, a little bit, at least in the world. There's something back there in the world that, you know, the devil knows how to make it very enticing. He knows how to pull on us with the temptation. If you don't make a clean break with the world, it's always going to be there to vie for our attention. Jesus said, Luke 9 and verse 62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Why would a man do it? Why would you set yourself to a task that demands your attention be in front of you and then look back? Now we might think, well, that doesn't sound so bad. How serious could that be? Well, in the spiritual application, it's very serious. It's very serious because Jesus is not really talking about a farmer. He's talking about a soul, whatever your occupation may be. And when you set yourself toward serving God, and then there's something that's enticing you to go another direction, what is it that man is looking back at? It doesn't matter, does it? Whatever it is that the devil is offering, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory, the pride of life, whatever the temptation is, that's not necessarily germane. The point is he looks back. He's tempted and he turns his attention away from God. God loses him, as it were. Remember back in Genesis where God basically says to Lot living there in Sodom, you know, Sodom can't be your home anymore. You got to get out. You got to get out. Get out now. And just be glad to escape with your lives and don't look back. And his wife looked back, didn't she? What was back there? Well, wouldn't it be a spectacle? A spectacle to see, just in terms of if it was being pounded with the fire and brimstone. But God said, don't look back. Well, but that was my home. But he says, don't look back. Well, maybe there's kinfolk or good friends back there. But God says, don't look back. God knows how temptation works. And he knows how weak we can be if we allow ourselves to be pummeled by these passions of the flesh that Peter says wage war against our souls. Pharaoh says, leave something behind. God says, if I'm going to take you out of the world, I want you to be a living sacrifice. I want to take you, transfer you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I want all of you. I want your devotion with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want my kingdom that I'm putting you in to be your highest goal. You put that kingdom first in your life. Now, I'll take care of you, but you do have to have that priority. And you can't look back. Pharaoh says, leave something here. Because I guess it's because he knows they'll have to come back. They have to look back. They need their livestock, don't they? And then finally, let's look at one more. Coming to the 12th chapter of Exodus, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And so the last plague and the worst of them all, and how many people died that night in Egypt is not stated. But it affected Pharaoh. In verse 31, then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Moses, that's what you wanted, isn't it? That's what you asked for all the while. It looks like he's finally surrendering unconditionally, doesn't it? It looks like He's finally granting permission with no strings attached. That's what it looks like. It looks like that just a little while, as you know. Did he let them go? Well, yeah, sort of. I mean, he finally said it. He said what he should have said at the beginning. It looks like he gave up, but then in reality, it didn't take him long at all to do an about-face. Fast enough to make your head spin. So he let them go, but not really, because as it turns out, after he says you can go, what he really means is, I'm going to chase you. I'm coming after you now with everything I've got. And so two chapters later, Exodus 14, verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea. Not willing to let you go. Can't let you go. Now, how about us and the devil? Think about Jesus when the devil beset him with the temptations, as recorded in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, verse 13, after Jesus resisted every temptation, it says that the devil departed from him until an opportune time, which implies that he came back. You know, I was thinking of that question this morning. What would it take for the devil to let you go? What would you have to do for the devil to let you go? What would it take for the devil to look at you and say, I give up? Do you feel like the devil has given up on you? Is there anybody who feels that way? You know, what if I went an entire day and I didn't commit a single sin? Would the devil look at me and say, I'm done with him. No more temptations for him. Or would the devil keep coming back? Would he maybe redouble his efforts against me? Doesn't it seem like the devil always comes back? Doesn't it seem like the devil is like Pharaoh, somebody who just will not let us go? And you think, if he would not leave Jesus alone, why would I think that I can somehow strike enough fear into him that he'll never come back? Jesus didn't get the devil to leave him alone. What about us? It behooves us to be clear-headed, have our eyes peeled. There's a lion on the loose, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, which the devil is called that metaphorically. It's like a roaring lion walking about seeking someone to devour. What do you do if a lion's on the loose? You try to stay close to the lion slayer. Wouldn't that be the place to be? James chapter 4 says, now if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. It didn't say he would stay gone forever, but at least in a given temptation, he can be put to flight. And that's a great thing. Will there be another temptation on another day? Sure, there'll be another one. And so another spiritual battle fought. Maybe more prayers to God for strength. And more strength granted, and maybe another door of escape taken, and another temptation resisted, and a battle won, and the devil flees. But like Pharaoh, the devil in his mind, you know, says, I cannot let you go. I cannot let you alone. I must come after you. I will pursue you until I can do it no longer. And what's it going to take with Pharaoh and his army? Total destruction. And isn't that what it's going to take eventually regarding the devil himself and all his minions? They're not going to give up the fight. God's going to have to make them quit by bringing them to their knees. Exodus chapter 14. What does God do? He's the one he said in James 4, you know, draw close to God. God says, draw close to me, I'll draw close to you. That's where the security is to be found. And so when you've got God's people in the book of Exodus out of Egypt, but they're backed up against the Red Sea, and now they're between the Red Sea, which obviously you can't just cross an ocean, and they don't have boats, and here's the Egyptian army on the other side, and so what a precarious place to be in. And Maybe you're thinking in terms of we're doomed. We're just doomed. Or if they let us live, we're going back into slavery. And what was it all for? And yet Exodus 14 verse 19 says, "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved." Remember last Sunday, we referenced Psalm 37 and verse number 5, where David made the point, if you trust in the Lord, what did it say? And he will act. Trust in him, and he will act. Exodus 14, verse 19 says, the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved. The angel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. All that night, God kept the Egyptians from being able to make contact with the Israelites. All that night, while that incredible east wind that God sent was dividing the waters of the Red Sea, even to the extent of drying out the ground that they would be walking on the next day, God moved, kept his people safe. Let's conclude by going to a wonderful passage from the last chapter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. We call it 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says that the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Paul was rescued. How many times was he rescued? How many times had he suffered? How many times had he been put in prison? How many days and months and years was he in prison? How many times had he faced beatings of one kind or another? Or being the victim of some conspiracy of people who wanted him dead? Shipwrecks that he endured. All kinds of mistreatment and perils, as he would talk about in 2 Corinthians. And yet he would also talk about rescue. And it was God who would do it. And he said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. There's the ultimate rescue right there. Because Paul is not envisioning, I'm in prison, but I think God's going to get me out. I'm going to have maybe another 5, 10, 15, 20 years of preaching the gospel. You know what he's already said in chapter 4 before those verses? He's already talked about the fact that I am being poured out like a drink offering. It's like my life, if it were liquid in a bottle, it's being poured out, an offering to God. The time of my departure, he said, is come. He saw the end drawing near. Now, we would say that, you know, there's a bright light at the end of the tunnel he sees, but the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, finished the race, I've kept the faith. He's thinking in terms of past tense, his struggles on earth, past tense. I've come now to departure. He didn't know the day or the hour, but he knew it was coming. It was coming fast. And what's he thinking about? Rescue. I'm confident. At the time of my departure, I'm going to be rescued. And that's the ultimate thing, isn't it? It's not that God has to save me from a life of pain. It's not that God had to save Paul from a beating, and that was his rescue. His rescue was being delivered from this earth, delivered from mortality, into the wonderful kingdom of God itself, the heavenly realm. And he knew that it was God who could do that for him. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And may God help us to live lives of such faith that we understand that God's greatest desire for us here on this earth is not that we never face danger or have to deal with pain or misery, but that he intends to rescue us when he brings us to himself. And in the meantime, while we are down here, we need to draw ever closer to him for the safety and the security he provides for our souls. If you haven't obeyed the gospel this morning, if you listen to the words of Peter in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of those sins,
You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be a Christian. Not before then, but after you do it, that's what you'll be. That's all you'll be. That's all God demands that we be. But then he says, you be faithful for the rest of your life, and God will rescue you into heaven itself. If you need to come, the invitation is yours while we stand and while we sing.